So this morning we're looking at the love of money as part of the continuation in our series on the pastoral epistle of Paul to Timothy. So as we near the end of our series, this last chapter on Timothy continues to address practical matters of vital importance to the believer, to the church. So last week we discussed the matter of the obligation of Christian slaves towards their masters, which today translates into how workers treat their bosses. And we always must be mindful of the fact that we want to bring glory to God in whatever situation we face, whether it's at work, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, or out in the world. That should be the first and foremost thing in our minds. Then, of course, there is a constant problem that the church faced then and continues to face today, which is the problem of false teachers bringing false teaching into the church and the many people who follow these false teachers because they continue to tickle their ears. And these preachers, they pretended to be godly. They pretended to be living a good life, blessed by God. But they did it in order to take financial advantage of the people in the church and in the community. And we see a lot of that happening today as well. Now, you might have noticed that society is once again fixated on the matter of equality. It could be class, it could be race, it could be gender. Now in the 1800s they came up with a way to solve this, and between Frederick Engels and Karl Marx they proposed to solve the problem of inequality by creating a classless society where everyone had equal status and opportunity. But communism didn't work because it couldn't deal with the old problem of the selfish, greedy human heart, the pride of man, the selfishness of man. So those in power abused their position, and the more power they had, the more control they exerted on the people, because they had to cling on the power that they had. While the poor and the powerless tried to take it from them, the worse the system got. And it's interesting that nowadays they're still trying to revisit the old failed system, saying that we didn't do it right the last time, so we'll do it, have another go at it again. And particularly a lot of the young people seem to be finding it quite attractive, which is very sad. Now, you might feel a little bit uncomfortable talking about money, and we probably all do. We don't want to give away how much we earn or what we have and our investments, whether they've been good or bad. But the Bible is not afraid. The Bible is actually not afraid to tackle the problem of wealth. Jesus frequently addressed the problem of wealth in his teachings, in his parables. And the Apostle Paul is doing the same thing here in his letter to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus as a city was a very wealthy city. They're starting to uncover more and more things, and you can tell. I was there last year, and it's a very, very wealthy city. So these verses are quite well known, often quoted and often misquoted. So in order to better understand them, we will look at these verses in two major sections, because Paul is addressing two distinct groups within the church. The first group is those who want to get rich, from verses 6 to 10. And he starts off by saying, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Because in the previous, earlier part, the first part of verse 6, those false teachers use godliness or fake godliness as a way to make money. So Paul encourages Timothy to beware of the love of money because it is a trap with inherent dangers. And godliness is not a means to financial gain. Rather, godliness with contentment is great gain in and of itself. Now, the word contentment refers to being sufficient or having enough. It is trusting in God's providential care. The old Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, some probably 500 years ago, he wrote, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." I think that's a great definition. And there are two mutually exclusive words, which mutually exclusive words means they cannot coexist together. And these words will rule your life and your attitude when it comes to having things. They are, it's either more or enough. More or enough. If you're after more, then no matter how much you get, you will always want more things. An old Roman proverb said that money is like seawater. The more you drink it, the thirstier you get. So in this passage, the apostle mentions three things that we need to be always aware of. We need to be beware of. Firstly, you can't take it with you. Verse 7. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of it." It's almost as if it's quite obvious, right? But it's we need to be constantly reminded of this truth, that when we die, everything will be left behind. Sadly, most people store up so much wealth as though they are going to take it with them. The pharaohs, you know, the pharaohs, they built pyramids where their bodies were laid inside together with food and their treasures in preparation for the next life. That's what the pyramids are there for. An old bumper sticker said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And I think millions of people, or billions of people, act as if this is true. The more accurate saying is, "He who dies with the most toys still dies and never takes his toys with him." Now, if we live our lives devoted to acquiring more and more things, we don't win, we lose. That's what the Bible says. Jesus had a better solution in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." You see, the treasures that are stored up in heaven, you don't need to pay insurance for that. Right? Insurance has already been paid. The premium has been paid by Jesus. Secondly, be content. Be content with the simple necessities of life. That is the second thing that the apostle is saying here in verse 8. "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Now, if we truly listen to Jesus' words, believers, you should be the most contented people on earth. But most of us tag along the conga line of discontent like the rest of the world, because our capitalist system, the ads on TV, the lifestyle that has been promoted on social media, that all is there to breed discontent. that we can have more, that we should aim for more. Look at how happy these people are. But here, it's reduced to the simplest necessities of life. The word for food here is the general word for sustenance. So it would mean sufficient food and liquid to sustain life, our daily bread. The word for clothing here simply means covering. And so it refers to both the clothing that we wear and the roof over our heads to protect us from the elements. So Paul is not talking about a daily serving of caviar in our waterfront mansion wearing designer suits. That's not what he's referring to here. But that's what the televangelists try to tell us, right? This is the life. He's talking about food, clothing, shelter. This is what it means when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now in the book of Hebrews, we read in Hebrews chapter 13 verses 5 and 6, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, let's revisit this word contentment again. I gave you a definition earlier on, but we struggle with this word. Let's try and understand it a little bit more, especially for us who are living in a wealthy country like Australia. In the GDP per capita richest, it is the 12th richest country in the world per capita. And we enjoy many benefits that the rest of the world can only dream about. The taxes that are collected from industry and from individuals, and when you buy products and GST and all of that, they are used for the benefit or the common wealth, the wealth that belongs to everyone, for the benefit of everyone. The danger for most of us who live in this amazing place is to replace God with the government. So it is the government who now says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, because I will care for you. Suddenly it is Canberra, not God, who looks after my housing, my health, my education, my welfare, my pension, my retirement. And so therefore, God is put to one side. No? You don't need God if you live in Australia, in a rich country, right? Surely. But you see, contentment is not about spending money carelessly. It's not about throwing it away, throwing it around. Contentment is not about being uncaring or indifferent to other people's needs when we are able to help. Contentment is not a life without longing and groaning in our many trials and distresses. Contentment is not freedom from the constant fight against sin. Biblical contentment is not about living a carefree hippie lifestyle removed from the real world and smoking dope all day. Contentment is not lacking the drive to do our best at study and work in order to fulfill responsibilities with the gifts and talents that God has given us. This is what we read in Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 to 34. I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. I like what the American philosopher and writer Henry Thoreau, he wrote. He said this, he said, "A man is rich in proportion to the number of things he can afford to let alone." Let me explain. In other words, you are not rich in relation to what you have, but in relation to what you do not need. Another definition similar to that is a country's wealth is not measured by what they have, but what they throw away. Have you seen the council cleanups and how many houses you could build with all the stuff that is thrown outside? Just drive around the North Shore and see how much stuff is thrown outside, or marketplace or whatever. It's amazing. So when you think about it, we really don't need a lot to live. What we do need is God. And so Paul writes, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Not small gain, it's great gain, great profit. Godliness with contentment. Thirdly, pursuing wealth destroys lives, verses 9 to 10. "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now the apostle is, as we can see, is using some very strong words. The phrase here, "those who want to get rich," is literally people who want to have an abundance of riches. These are the people who want to have more than enough. We are back to the choice between more or enough, right? So Paul points to this downward spiral here. First the temptation, then the trap, and then the plunge into destruction. Now Paul is not warning against the desire to earn money in order to meet our needs and the needs of others, right? He's warning against the desire to have more and more, and the ego boost that material luxuries can provide, so that people admire the beauty of our car or our houses. You might have heard of the monkey trap. It is a saying. It's also something that is used, I think, particularly in Asian countries. It is said that you can trap a monkey by putting a nut through a small hole in a gourd or a calabash, something like a pumpkin with a hard outer shell, right? They empty this stuff inside and they put but the hole is just big enough so the monkey reaches in and grabs the nut, but then his fist, when it's closed, is not able to fit through the hole. So greedy monkeys will literally let themselves be caught rather than let go of the nut. How many have been caught in the monkey trap? Now the word translated plunge is the picture of a drowning man. Let's imagine him in the water, holding onto a heavy bag of treasure that is dragging him under. As he fights to keep his head above water rather than yelling, "Help! Help!" he's yelling, "More! More!" And the lack of contentment, which is evidenced by the love of money, can eventually lead you away from God and from the faith. Seen that happen? Particularly with migrants. We've come here with, you know, a couple of coins in our wallets, and God has blessed us. We've built up, you know, we have a home, we have a house and all these things, but it's not enough. We've got to have more and more. And we stop going to church, we soon forget about the God who has blessed us. And notice that all of this is completely avoidable. Who's silly enough to deliberately pierce themselves, right? With many griefs. Oh, more griefs, please. Yet there are so many who have done just that. Because it doesn't just happen suddenly. It happens gradually and by a matter of degrees. And by the time you look back, you've gone off course. I think that rather than see them as victims of misfortune, they've actually brought this trouble upon themselves. And Jesus warned us about this when he said in Luke chapter 12 verse 15, "Watch out, watch out," he said. "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." So that's the first group. What about the second group? Those who are already rich. So we jump to verses 17 to 19. You might have noticed that in the Bible, there are godly people who were wealthy and very wealthy. In the Old Testament, we have the patriarchs, of course, then David and Solomon and many others. In the New Testament, we have Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, Philemon, just to name a few. So here Paul addresses a group in the church who are already wealthy. What should a rich person do with his money? A rich young man once approached Jesus, what he needed to do to earn salvation, and Jesus told him to sell all he had and give it to the poor. And the fact that he walked away sad showed that his heart was in the wrong place. It was on the treasure rather than on God. And Jesus didn't make this demand of others who decided to follow him. During the monastic movement, many faithful took vows of poverty as a sign of their commitment to God. So even though they might have come from rich families, they decided to give all their riches away in order to join a monastery, become a nun or a monk or things like this. But God is not asking us, all of us, to do the same. It is possible to be both godly and rich. But having said that, let's not run too quickly from what God is saying to us here, the challenges that he brings us. Firstly, be humble. Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. There's that word command again that appears so often in 1 Timothy. Those who are rich in this present world are those who have an abundance of resources. They have plenty for today and have plenty stored for tomorrow. The ones who have a lot are often envied by those who do not have the same abundance of resources. Don't let your money produce a heart full of pride. It creeps up on us unnoticed when suddenly the valuation of your home doubles in price and you are happy and you look even a little smug with saying, "How good is that?" Until you realize that your neighbor's house, the one right next door, he's been rezoned and his house actually it tripled in value, but not yours. And then you feel envious and your happiness is gone. the joy that lasted for a day. Don't feed the pride and the envy. Stay humble with whatever you have. Secondly, keep your hope in God alone. Second part of verse 17. Not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. This is a great truth. God does not just provide everything for our enjoyment, but He richly provides them, doesn't He? To enjoy His providential care, we must be careful to be always thankful, truly thankful, and trust the giver, not the gifts themselves. So how will you know when your hope is in the wrong place? Well, sometimes God might remove those gifts from us to test our devotion. And you say, well, God doesn't do that. He wouldn't do that. What do you think happened to Job? God allowed Satan to take his family, his wealth, and his health. I wonder if we can respond to loss the same way that he did. When he lost it, what did he say? He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." That's your heart in the right place. Thirdly, and lastly, be generous. Verses 18 to 19. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will store up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, even though it might be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom, Jesus said, nothing is impossible for God. As long as the wealthy remains humble and continue to hope in God and not their wealth, not their riches, then it will be displayed in their generous heart. Their money will flow freely to establish God's work wherever that might be. God has used many of such men and women to sponsor great work around the world, many missionaries and missions. Missionaries like David Livingstone, for example, he had wealthy friends back in England who supported his work in Africa and his family back home. God used them to these rich people to build schools, hospitals, feed the hungry, plant churches. They are the ones who have stored up treasures in heaven instead of earth and built a foundation for the future. Let me tell you the story of R.G. Letourneau, the American. He was born around about the last century, at the beginning of the last century, and as he's called the father of the modern earth-moving industry. His company was Caterpillar's, you know, Caterpillar, it was the biggest competitor of Caterpillar. And after serving in the war, in World War I, he returned home to find that his business was broke. He restarted with contracting and then with manufacturing, and his firm continued to grow, and he supplied 70% of all the earth-moving equipment used by the Allied forces in World War II that were produced by his industry. He invented the bulldozer and had over 297 patents. As a layman, he was a committed Christian, and as a layman, he served as president of the Church Missionary Alliance, and also as a president of Gideon's International. He's remembered as God's businessman. But not only that, but he is the one who, through much of his life, gave to God 90% of his income and lived with 10%. So he, the whole tithing, he turned it around and gave 90% to missions. Now, you probably might not feel that you are wealthy, but as I said, the mere fact that you live in a country like Australia places you amongst the most privileged in this world. So while Paul is addressing the rich here in these last verses, these words also apply to us. Don't worry so much about whether you're rich in money. Are you rich in good deeds? Where are you storing? Paul told the Philippians, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What about us? Through the different challenges in life that we face, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He learned to be content no matter what the situation. And it's not wrong for us to work, to study, to try and improve our situation in life and those of our loved ones. What is wrong, however, is when you feel you must have more and more in order to find happiness, to enjoy life and be content with all that already God has given you. And he's giving you all these things for your enjoyment. So let's be thankful. Let's be content. Let's be humble as we live our lives for God and his kingdom. Amen.